You will turn me to Psalm 31. We'll continue our study here this morning. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit, and you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated those who regarded useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversity. And you have shut me up into the hand of, and you have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away from grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and I am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fears on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of man, you shall keep them secretly in the pavilion, from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard my voice of my supplication when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you saints, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Well, we see that this is a psalm of David to the chief musician. So this psalm was being meant to sing. We're meant to sing this psalm together. And last time as we came to this, we noted that the head of state, King David, penned this psalm. And as we see this, we noted that he's a very honest king. He's very honest in the way he writes these psalms. In other words, he teaches us how to pray when we find ourselves in trouble, when we find the need of God's strong arm in our life. And notice this, we talked about what unbelief does. Unbelief would have you to believe, oh, I can only pray these pietistic prayers where I appear to be holier than I really am. But David doesn't pray like that at all, does he? He opens himself up before the Lord because the Lord knows all. It makes no sense for you to hide what the Lord can clearly see. So he teaches us how to pray. And when David comes before the Lord, we noted last time that he comes with what? Faith. Trust in God. He doesn't come to God, well, God, here's what all I've done. You remember I killed a giant? You know, Saul killed his thousands, but remember me? I killed 10,000. He doesn't come before God with any of that. He simply comes to God, trusting him in faith in God. Salvation stops by faith, and the just will live by their faith. The basis of this prayer is in the trustworthiness and the righteousness of God. And due to the righteous nature of God, God's not going to turn his back on those who have faith in him, those who trust in him. And just remember this, unbelief is never where you're going to find confidence. You will only find confidence when you bring faith and trust the God of the Bible. So before we pray, we need to be a people who believe that God is who he says he is. That's what it means to trust and believe in him. Then we noted that David prays here. He thanks God for being the very thing that he needed. In other words, David says, I need a rock. I need a stronghold. And then David turns around and says, thank you for being a rock and a stronghold. You see, that's part of the prayer. When we come to God, we're going to ask him that he's going to intervene. Thanks for being the God that intervenes. We pray for our lost and unloved ones. Thank you for saving sinners. Thank you for being the kind of God. I'm asking you to do this thing. You're the very kind of God that does this thing. That's how you make your name known amongst men. So we know that David prays for deliverance. And when he prays for deliverance, remember what he said. He's not praying for deliverance so he can just go back to living a self-autonomous kind of way, doing what he wanted to do. No, he prays for deliverance and then says, you know what? I want you to continue to lead me and guide me. And that's the way all Christians should be. I want to be delivered from this thing, but once I'm delivered, I'm not going to go my own way. I'm going to stay focused on the path that you have put me on. I want you to lead me and guide me. Guide me and direct me. And I think this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer that calls God to lead and guide and direct us, you can never pray it enough. How'd you pray this week? Did you ask him to lead you? Did you ask him to guide you, direct you? See, that's the way David, that's how he lived his life. And that's why we still read about David today. Well, when we read this prayer, we see that David was certain, David was confident in his God, that God would definitely answer his prayer. And then we left off in verse 6. This is the kind of stuff that troubles some Christians. But the reason why it troubles Christians is because we've been indoctrinated by something outside the Bible. But the Bible says, David says, I hate those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. This is where we left off last time. And I think all of us here can agree that the typical historical pagan idolatry that resulted in some of the most wicked practices, even up to human sacrifice, is deplorable. It's an abominable, and it's something that should be hated. But there's other types of idolatry that are a little bit more sneaky, isn't it? I'll give you one. Consider the idolatry of Rome. When you study out the history of Rome, for example, and how they talk about Jesus, they talk about the Trinity. They use a lot of the same language we use, but then they bring these idols into play. And what happens in the history? I can't expand all the problems with Rome, but you know, think about some of the indigenous areas where Rome went into, right? And then started teaching things like purgatory and teaching things like indulgences. And then they go into these very impoverished areas and ask these people to give everything they have so that they can get their loved ones out of purgatory, for example. And so they rob these people of everything they have for a false, idolatrous type of religion. I want you to think about this. Consider our God. Does God need that money? I mean, God says that his streets are made of gold. Think about that. What do we make our streets out of? Waste, asphalt, things that don't have a whole lot of value. That's what gold is to God, right? I'm so not in need of your gold, I'll pave my streets with it. That's how much I don't need this. And so this is what happens. Idolatry is wickedness. Creating a God of your own imagination is just a vain and worthless thing. And this is why David says, I hate it. Let me try to get you to think of it this way. Why is even erecting something that doesn't look profane still idolatry is something that we should hate and abhor? Well, think about what the Bible says about God. He's almighty, isn't he? He knows everything. He's everywhere at all times. He created the universe just by the power of his word. He demonstrates his loving kindness when he sent his son to die and secure the salvation of his people. And then you want to erect an image and worship that. That's why you want to hate idolatry. That's why you want to hate erecting gods of your own imagination. They don't compare to what the God of the Scripture has to say about himself. Well, last time we talked about how one loves and hates at the same time. I'm not going to cover all that again. If you're still struggling with it, go back and listen to it. You're still struggling with it, come ask me questions. Be happy to help you try to work through some of this. But the Bible specifically says there are things that we should hate because there are things that God says he hates. And you can love and hate at the same time as long as you understand that love and hate are not just feelings. They're actions. They're things we do. All right. Let's keep working through this. Verse 7, lots to cover. He says, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble and you have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Now notice David says here, despite my situation, right? And we've read enough about David in this church. We've studied out, you know, enough there in 1 and 2 Samuel. He can still say, I'm glad. I can rejoice in what? In your mercy. Notice David anticipates, God's going to act on my behalf. I can rejoice in this. Don't overlook this phrase, rejoice in your mercy. Here again, David is not pleading with God based on who David is or anything he's done. No, David is rejoicing in one reality, one fact, because God is merciful. In other words, David understands that he cannot approach God based on David's merit, but on the mercy of God. Spurgeon, writing on this verse, says this, for mercy past, he is grateful. For mercy future, He is belovingly anticipates. He enjoys this. He is joyful. And so this is a statement. When you think about this, when he makes this statement, it's not a statement of triumph. It's a statement of victory. It's a statement of victory in his mercy. He is celebrating before the deliverance actually happens. He prays this way because, I mean, David is a man who had abundant proof of God's mercy. Did you pray that way this week? Can you not look back over your life, whether it be a long duration or a short duration, and see the faithfulness of God and his deliverance so that you might pray the same way David prayed? You ever been in a tight spot? You ever had a day you thought, I'm just not going to make it through this day? But yet here you are. Here you sit. Why? Because of the tender mercies of God. And so that very same God that delivered you yesterday is the very same one that if you're struggling today, or if you have a struggle tomorrow, be the very same one that delivers you in that day. I mean, I've been through that. I've been through just where I couldn't sleep at night and couldn't figure out how in the world anything good is going to come out of this, and then here I am, right? But it teaches you that God is going to provide. He's going to deliver his people. I mean, can't you just look back? Can't you just see the deliverance of God? And from that history, look to the future to trust God that he will deliver. His joy, David's joy, is in what this living, personal God provides, not in some lifeless, vain, empty idol. See, there's no mercy in idols, is it? They can't do anything. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't smell, they can't talk, they can't do anything. So there's no mercy in them. Look at verse 7 again. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. Now, is that the way the modern church thinks about struggles, trials, difficulties, adversity? Not really. See, we've gotten away from these Psalms, haven't we? We refuse to let the worship leader teach us how to think about trials. But this is the way a Christian thinks. We will be glad, we will rejoice in your mercy despite what's going on. Why? For or because you've considered my trouble and you've known my soul in adversities. And notice David is praising God for taking notice of his troubles, his adversities. David's, you know, in some kind of distress, and despite the fact that, you know, God's got a universe to run, David still says, you know what, you're considering me. My troubles, my situation. And the same is true for all of God's children. God doesn't forget about his children. But not only does God consider our distress, but he's the God to help us, not just in our troubles, but even in our sin. When Satan tempts us, our temptations from the world, he is there to help because he looks upon our needs. He has an eye of pity upon us. He sympathizes with and considers the nature of our trouble. He considers our weakness. He considers the best way to deliver us out of our situation. And this is why the Bible says in different places, God's working all things after the counsel of his own will. All things work openly for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You believe that? See, the reason why the Bible can say that is because God considers his children. You're on his radar. You're not beyond his eye. His arm is not too short that he can't reach your situation. John Gill comes to this section and he says, the Lord has took notice of him, approved him, loved him, and visited him, and made known to him his love, and owned him for his own, and had chosen him for the furnace of affliction, a time and season when oftentimes friends and acquaintances are shy and will not look upon men, know them, and own them. But the Lord does otherwise, and which is another reason of joy and gladness in his mercy. So notice that God knows David all the way to his most inward being of who David is, even to his adversities inward. And this needs to give us comfort because while we are going through our adversities, we tend to think God has abandoned you. But no, David is reminding us that's where God is. God is close to you during that time, that trial. Then I see in verse 8, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Now, to shut one up, shut somebody up in one's hand is to be delivered over absolutely to your enemy's power. And now, here's the thing. Since we're believers, since we're Christians, and since we are Christians, we're not going to be left in the hand of death or evil, much less the hand of man. The enemy may have a temporary advantage over us from time to time, but we're ultimately never going to come under them. Spurgeon said, we are like men in a prison with the doors open. God will not let us be shut up. He always provides a way of escape. And what is interesting is that when you read through the Bible and you study out history, we see how God provides deliverance for his people despite their circumstances. Think about it, all the times it just seemed as though the enemies of God, of David, always had the upper hand over him. God would never deliver his king, his anointed one, to them. Go back to 1 Samuel. Let me just give you a couple things to chew on. I mean, listen, when David comes upon the scene to Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, as he walks up, where were the armies of Israel when David, when Goliath was on the battlefield, taunting them, challenging them? Well, it wasn't as though his brothers didn't have armor, didn't have weapons of warfare. They had everything. What were they doing? Well, the armor was sitting over on the side as they sat in their tent and refused to engage the battlefield, right? And it's very interesting. The older brothers looked down upon David with disdain and reproach and said, "How dare you? Don't you got some sheep to tend to?" No, God had sent this young man to slay a giant. And I find it very interesting that, you know, when David writes this over in Psalm 31, he knew this from experience. I mean, just look at the end here in verse 46. This day, 1 Samuel 17:46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." You see, David said, "I know you won't put me in the hands of my enemy. And when you deliver me, all the nations of the earth are going to know that you are mighty. You're El Kabor. You're the mighty God." Turn to 1 Samuel 26. Look at verse 8. And this is one of those stories where you see David coming up and he had an opportunity to kill Saul. And, his men are kind of telling him, "Go ahead and do it." But notice what David says here in verse 8. Very interesting. He says, "Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.'" Well, notice again, it seemed from the outside looking in that Saul had the advantage and that David was ultimately going to fall into the hands of Saul. That's not the way the story played out, is it? See, that's why David can say, "You're not going to let me fall into the hands of my enemy. They're not going to have ultimate dominion over me because I serve you." Turn back to Psalm 31, verse 8. "You've not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." To be in a wide place, or some of your translations may say a large room, it just has this picture of freedom. In other words, God has set David free to set him at liberty so he can serve God, right? Think about how many times he escaped death. Think about, Saul, for example, throwing a spear at him to try to pin him up against the wall. David escapes, but David flees to the wilderness to live a free life, so that he might serve God. It was God who spared David and set his feet in a large room. So these verses speak to what God had done for David previously. And David is remembering that. David is giving God credit for that. And he's remembering this because this is the source of confidence in the victory that he says will happen. This is why I can rejoice in your mercy. You've done it before. We've been through some tough things together. If it weren't out for you, I wouldn't even be here today. So this is the basis. This is how he prays. Now we come here, now we're going to move to verses 9 through 18, and this is another division of the psalm. But notice what he says here. Let's read it, and then we'll come back and deal with it. There's a principle here that I want to focus on and spend a good bit of our time this morning on. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes lay waste with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and repulsive to my acquaintances. To those who see me outside, flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord, I say. You are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." Well, David is pleading again with God to intervene based upon the mercy of God. And remember, David's not coming to him and saying, "Well, I've got a hangnail. I've got the sniffles this morning." It's not that kind of moment. His life is in danger. You see what his enemies are doing against him. They're trying to plot to kill him. David says, I'm in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief. And this grief is down to just the innermost part of my soul. And we see why. Look at verse 10. For my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. David is saying here, I'm struggling outwardly and inwardly. But notice here that David does not come across, you know, with this false, pietistic, sinless perfectionism. No, he confesses his sins before God. And this takes us back to why David pleads on the mercy of God. He knows he does not deserve God's goodness. He doesn't deserve God to do anything good for him. Why? David recognizes he's a sinner. This verse seems to indicate that the trouble has come to him due to some sin. And it's interesting, as the commentators come to this section, they kind of divide over whether or not this is a specific sin or this is a sin that's just because of the nature of being in a fallen world. I mean, listen, there are everything that comes upon us is because of sin. Now, it might be your specific sin, but we definitely know because of the fall and we live in a sin-cursed world, these evils come upon us. Sometimes you bring it upon yourself, but sometimes you're just being a righteous Christian doing what Christians do and evil comes upon you. Okay? So I'll leave that to you to figure out. There is no specific sin called out, and so that's why some of the commentators say, this is probably just this general, because of the fall, this is a result of that sin. But listen, sin always brings trouble, and we're going to deal with this when we look at Psalm 32, when we look at Psalm 51, because David's specific sin against Bathsheba and against her husband certainly did bring about real trouble in the life of David. So we see here in verse 10, due to the trouble in the life of David, it had become a daily occupation at this time, whatever period of time in his life, to mourn. As one wrote, he spent his days in the dungeon of distress. Spurgeon comes to it and says, the sap and the essence of his existence was being consumed as a candle is wasted while it burns. His adversities were shortening his days and digging for him an early grave. And so many times, grieving is seen as something to avoid, but grieving over our sin, I think we should do that. I think there's times when when the weight of hard problems comes crushing down upon us, it's okay. But you got to grieve out to God. You got to call out to Him to intervene. But when you are here, when you're at this point, and notice where David is now, his strength is failing. This means he's at a low point. He's at the bottom of his sorrow. And whenever you find yourself there, no sin is lurking around the corner. When you get to a low point, temptation to sin is always there. This is when you're vulnerable. When you're vulnerable, you know the enemy of your soul is going to come and he's ready to pounce on you. And this is why it's dangerous when you're at one of these low points. Some people, their tendency is to pull away. Sometimes their tendency is to pull away from the people of God, to pull away from the means of grace, pull away from the very things that God has put into your life to encourage you to stand strong, despite the fact you're at the bottom. Why does God bring you to the bottom? At some point, you got to look up. The longer it takes you to look up, the further down you go. Spurgeon said this, though. When it comes to sin during these times, Spurgeon says, sinful morsels, though sweet in the mouth, turn out to be poison in the bowel. So if we give our strength to sin, this is his point. Over time, it's going to overtake us. Sin will take a toll on us physically. Sin will take a toll on us mentally, morally. Spiritual vigor is going to rob us of that. And this is why David says, my bones are consumed. Weakness began to penetrate the innermost parts of his body and soul. And so we come to verse 11, and we're kind of beginning to see what's really bothering David. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. You know, he's a reproach to his enemies, no doubt. But to his friends and to his family. I think that's one of the hardest things we as Christians who are faithful to Christ have to struggle with. The day you stop compromising, the day you decide I'm not going to be lukewarm, the day you purpose to raise your children, the day you purpose to be focused and dedicated to Christ and Christ alone, I think one of the hardest things for Christians to deal with is to have loved ones and friends turn on you because of that commitment to Christ. Remember when we went through our spiritual warfare study? Where are you going to be attacked? Wherever your allegiance to Christ is the weakest, that's where the enemy's going to come at you. So if you got a chink in your armor, you got to shore that up. You got to strengthen it up. But remember this. Remember the story of David. When you recall David, when he was fleeing from Saul, his friends did turn on him. He was a reproach to his family. Why? Saul was terrorizing anyone and everyone who had any acquaintance with David. So David became a reproach. He says, I'm an object of dread to my acquaintances. Nobody wants to be seen with me. And they don't even remember all the things I did for Israel. Think about this. Think about what David, when Saul was going after him. Remember, Saul did two things to attack David. He brought the weight of the whole military upon David. And then he slandered David to get the people in the nation to turn him over. He says, then remember what I did. I killed a giant. Y'all used to sing songs about me. Y'all used to sing the song that Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. Y'all used to celebrate me because of what God did through me to bring victory over the Philistines. And now I'm a reproach to you? That's got to be one of the most painful, hurtful things for someone who is faithful to his God, but faithful to his countrymen, and for them to turn their back on him. Many in Israel were interpreting this. What was going on in the life of David? Well, it looks like David lost God's favor. And so when you read this, you may be thinking, okay, well, what's the big deal? He lost a few friends. We've all lost friends, right? Notice they were turning on him. He needed help from many of them. They wouldn't offer assistance. He was hiding and fleeing in caves. And here's the thing, you know, if you've ever had friends turn on you, then you can understand what David is saying here. But this is a reminder that we must look to Christ, who will never turn or leave you. You see, the Bible says Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You can be content with him. He's not going to ever do this to you. He's never going to forsake you. He's not going to do this like fickle friends, fickle family members. And notice what he says in verse 12. He says, I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. He says, I've passed out of the memory of my friends like a dead man. And so the allusion here is to the fact that a man who is dead is soon forgotten. Now, he may be missed by friends and family members for a while, but the rest of the world knows little about him or cares little for him. He's no longer seen where he has been accustomed to be seen. Maybe at the places he hung out, social circles. He's now an outcast. He's been pushed out. But this is what David is experiencing. They've all forgotten about me. They've all forgotten about what I've done. Even though old friends may see him as a reproach and forgotten about him, David is reaching out to the one who would never forgive him. And that's the point of this. Why did God preserve this? You're going to have people do this to you. And you've got to be content like David is content to say there is at least one who will never turn his back on me. And so this abandonment is exactly what happened when you think about David's greater son, didn't it? When you think about the crucifixion of Jesus. Many of his friends abandoned him. He was left buried. But here's the thing about Jesus. Before men could forget about him, he came out of the grave, didn't he? And we're never going to forget him. We're going to remember his life. We're going to remember his teaching, his resurrection, his rule, his reign. You see, the Lord experienced the abandonment and the forsakenness so that you and I don't have to. That's the beauty of what King Jesus, David's greater son, did for us. Now look at verse 13. Not enough that the people forgot about him. They see him as a reproach. He says, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. Listen, I think of David, and I think of this warrior who's not afraid to go stand in front of these Philistines, afraid to stand in front of Goliath. But notice what he says here. There's something about slander. There's just something about someone doing this. And he said, look, there's fear on every side of me. They're taking counsel against me. What are they scheming to do? They're trying to take my life. See, here we see one of the most difficult things I think we have to deal with. There's nothing more frustrating when people slander you. David experienced this. There are many who were spreading lies about David. For example, Saul spread lies and false reports about David. And it's not clear, what was the nature of the false charges. It's not given here in this song. But whatever it was used as the basis so they could plot to kill him. Here's the thing. We don't have to know the details because we all understand the aggravation of what it means to be lied about. Especially when you can't defend yourself and provide the basis of truth. And it's very likely that it's the slanderous lies that cause the people to see David as a reproach. And this is the danger about slander.
others believe it
without going to verify. Think about it. If slander caused this much disruption in this king, this great warrior, what do you think slander and the sins of the tongue could do to a family or do to a church? Here's what I want to do. I want to look at this morning. It's been a while since we talked about sins of the tongue. It's probably a good time to recalibrate and rethink about this. Because this subject is important. The tongue can be so destructive, especially within a church. The tongue is a small member of the body, but boy, it can do a lot of damage. And so go to James 3. Let's spend a little time this morning looking at this. James 3. Pick up the reading in verse 5. James says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. So here, you know, once again, we've talked about this, and I've talked to different ones of you here in the past and things like this, and we've heard it from other families that have come through here from time to time. They say they love the fellowship, they love the word, they love the focus on prayer, the focus of encouraging to holiness and trying to align ourselves with the word of God. But the truth of the matter here is that there are all kind of things that could bring this type of unity down. And the one thing we want to make sure that doesn't bring us down is the sin of gossip, talebearing, slandering. Sins of the tongue, the Bible speaks much about. And so, if there's one thing I want you to get out of this study this morning, is that the Bible teaches us there is a disproportionate amount of damage that can be done by the tongue. So, if you're given to being careless, you don't give attention to the tongue, it can do all kinds of irreparable damage to the body. I want you to think about it this way. If this building burns down this week, we can still meet. We can find somewhere. We can go to a park. We can go to my house. We can go to your house. We can worship God, pray, read the Bible, do all these things. But we can recover from physical fire. But the kind of fire that James is talking about is not so easily recovered, is it? In fact, this issue is so important, we actually put it in our covenant statement for members. And we need to remind ourselves of this. Where it says, we will cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy and speech, strive to avoid all scriptural prohibitions such as tattling, backbiting, and unrighteous anger, to refrain from speaking evil to one another, to be slow to take offense, to think the best of one another, and always ready for biblical reconciliation, mindful of the rules of our Savior, to secure it without delay so far as it depends upon us. And so I think it's important for us to think through this part of our covenant statement, because when we let our guard down in this area, we can give ourselves over. If we're loose with our tongues, if we don't give proper guard over our tongue, it can facilitate an atmosphere of all kinds of mistrust, do a lot of damage. And this sin can really take over, particularly when a person or a church forgets that we are in a battle. You see, if we have this peacetime mentality, when in reality we're at war, that can cause problems. Because think about this, if we were going to go fight together, you know, let's say, for example, the civil realm wants to come in here and disrupt our worship and tell us we can't worship anymore. We would all go to battle and say, listen, we're gonna oppose this. But how would you go to battle with them if you think half the people you're standing with are talking about you behind your back? Right? That's the idea. You don't want to be in the trenches and looking at the enemy one way and not knowing if someone's gonna stab you in the back in the trenches with you. And that kind of mistrust happens when we're not careful with our tongues. Makes sense. All right. I think this is something important. Unity is something that we as each member in this particular facility need to fight for. And the first battle I think we need to learn how to fight is the battle with our own tongue. All right. So it's important that we pay attention to how we talk to one another. We must learn to govern the tongue. And important category that must be addressed if we're going to honor God and maintain peace and unity within a congregation. Now, this is one of these areas where we probably ought to talk about it more often than we do, but this is something I think we're going to spend the rest of our lives in terms of growing in sanctification, is working on the tongue, especially when we live in a culture where, you know, with social media, I can say something about you, slander you, gossip you, and I can put it around the world in seconds. We just gotten accustomed, right? We've gotten accustomed to just saying any old thing we want to about one another because that's what our culture has done. And so remember, resist that temptation. Whatever the culture's doing, 99.9% of it's wrong. And so we got to go back and look at what the Word of God has to say about how we govern our tongues and don't look to the culture. All right. So let's talk about this. When we talk about sins of the tongue, there's different terms the Bible uses. There's gossip, there's backbiting, there's talebearing, there's evil speaking, coarse jesting, reviling. And so what we're going to do is put them all under the category of sins of the tongue. And we could do a much better detail of breaking the pieces out. But think about like gossip, for example. You know, gossip is just one of those things where, so what's the difference between gossip and slander? I think it's the degree of the issue you're talking about. So gossip is one of those things where you're talking about somebody, you believe how she dressed, right, you know, that kind of stuff. There's nothing wholesome about it. There's nothing building it up. It's done something to demean or to, you know, bring down someone's character, okay? Slander takes it up to a whole other level because you're talking about things that are really detrimental, dangerous types of things. But both are wicked. Both are things, you're talking about things that you have no business talking about to another person. You're talking about things with no redemptive qualities. And so let's go back and we've got to make sure we find some categories here. So if we just say anything about anybody, is that necessarily gossip? No, not at all. Hey, brother so-and-so can't be at church today sick. That's not gossip, right? Let's say you and your spouse are talking about a child that needs to be dealt with, character issues. Are you gossiping about it? No. You have the authority to talk about that. You have the authority to do it, to come together and try to bring some kind of redemptive part to the character issue you're dealing with. Think about a boss in a company. Is it wrong for a boss to be talking to another manager about a particular employee's behaviors so they can rectify it, redeem it? That's not gossip. Right? Now, if you're just talking about them just for the sake of talking about them, it could be. Does that make sense? All right. So we got to make sure. All right, let me just say this. Was Paul gossiping about Alexander the coppersmith, who meant much harm? You know, he publicly called this guy out. And we know for all now, for thousands of years, we all know there's a guy named Alexander the coppersmith who's a real rascal. But there's times where the sin of the person is so grand, so great, that it needs to be brought out publicly, especially if they're trying to undermine and do things in the church. Now, there's proper procedures to deal with. I'm assuming Paul confronted the man. But the man kind of thumbed his nose at Paul and kept doing whatever his dangerous teachings were. Okay, so I just want to make sure you have some guidelines. It's okay for moms and dads to deal with their children. I think it's okay for bosses to deal with their employees and things like that. That's not all gossip. Just because you're talking about somebody doesn't mean it's gossip. But you got to be careful what you say. If you're saying something with the intent to hurt somebody, to ruin their character, to bring them down, things that only you need to be saying to them, that's what we're talking about here this morning. So a good place to start, let's go to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, let's look at this. The Bible speaks much about this issue. It gives us guidance. It brings out the severity, the seriousness of this issue. Proverbs 20, verse 19, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. That's a great place to start, right? We have this idea of a talebearer, but that's synonymous. Some of your translations may have gossip. So talebearing is the nature of gossip. This is a person who's revealing secrets. And many times the talebearer is the one who flatters with their lips to bring you over to their side so that you'll want to hear this little morsel. The counsel from the scriptures, though, is you don't want to associate with people like that. Does that sound like a problem? I mean, with Christians, That'd be rude not to associate, but the Bible says there's certain types of people you don't associate with. Now, that being said, we see the prohibition that's implicit within this warning. If you're the kind of person, if you're this kind of person who likes to bear tales, then you're outside the will of God. And he's trying to remind you, this is not the purpose that God gave you the tongue. If you're a person who likes to reveal personal sensational facts about another one, then this describes you. The nature of talebearer is that they're not typically concerned with whether the tale they're bearing is truthful or not. These are people who are great at manipulating situations as well. And so there's a saying in Mississippi, I don't know if you guys have it here, but believe none of what you hear and half of what you see. Right? We say that all the time. What is that saying? Don't be so gullible into believing everything you hear. A gossip is one who's always trying to stir up trouble. Notice the gossip is not one who waves a flag and says, look, I'm here to gossip. They don't do it that way. In fact, I would say in the South, we're pretty good at gossiping without realizing it. Bless their heart. Did you hear about this? I don't know what we're going to do about Sister So-and-so. Did you hear about it? And then the first, what? Next thing you know, you're in the middle of a gossip. We do that. Can we put this dear brother on the prayer chain, prayer list here? And then you just open up all kinds of things that don't need to be opened up. All right. So we got to be discerning. We need to use some discretion. There are the ones who want to come along beside you, whispering to your ears things that only should be said to the person they're talking about. Go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. And here's the thing. We chuckle about it, kind of because we're so used to doing it. When we hear it, it's like, I'm laughing because I know I can remember the day I did it. That's how easy it is to get caught up into this sin. Psalm 15. Now, this is a great question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's a great question, isn't it? Don't you want to know the answer to that? Well, he tells you. He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he abhors those, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his own money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he who does these things shall never be moved. Now notice here, this is a great psalm because it teaches about how we can draw near to the Lord. And it's interesting that drawing near to the Lord, one of the things we see, there's a relationship to how we use our tongue. So the psalmist points out how important it is to govern our tongue. If we want to be in the presence of God, we've got to control our tongue. If you desire to abide with the Lord, then you can't be a backbiter. You can't take up a reproach with your neighbor. And so notice how this text ties together our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. So we need to be careful how we talk to one another and how we talk about one another. Remember what we learned from Matthew 5, where the Lord tells us that if we have something against our brother, what should we do? We need to leave the altar and go make peace with them, right? That's the way we do it. God is very concerned about how we treat one another, how we speak to one another. So if you desire to be with God, you just can't disregard how you use your tongue about your brother. So here's the question for those of you who say you want to be near to God. Do you backbite? Do you have a reproach against your brother? So the exhortation here is to learn to get control over that tongue. So when you see, for example, someone struggling or about to make a dumb decision, well, don't go tell everybody else and try to tear them down. That's not the response of a Christian. Learn to come alongside one another as one sinner to another to encourage them. If you've learned the habit of being a backbiter, then repent. And certainly, as adults, we don't want to pass that on to our children. Learn to be full of love and mercy towards our brothers. Think about it this way. Learn to just make your words acceptable before God. And remember, governing the tongue doesn't mean being silent. Rather, it means to use it in the way that God intended. Use it as an instrument of blessing. And so if you see something going on within another Christian's life that's significant, and if it's significant enough for you to talk about it, then be merciful and learn to go to that person themselves. In other words, don't allow your tongue to be an instrument to set fires within a church. And my experience has been those who set fires in the church usually set the fire and then run on out the door and leave for everybody else to start putting water on it. Go to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, in verse 20. He says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips, and he lays up deceit within himself. Well, what is this proverb teaching us? Well, the talebearer is the fuel. The fuel for what? Strife. Notice what's being said here. If you want the fire to go out, you got to remove the wood. And this proverb is teaching us a talebearer is serving as fuel for strife. And so if you want strife to end in your home, in your family, if you want strife to end in a church, wherever it is, you got to remove the talebearer. He's got to be brought out of the equation. I mean, this is why when we look at Proverbs 20 a while ago, it says you don't want to associate with people like that. Now notice here, notice what they're bringing. The words of the talebearer are attractive. They're liking to tasty morsels that go down to the most inner parts. So what does this mean? Well, you can't unhear what you heard from the talebearer. There's no unlearning the things. And it seems to me we live in an age where the more juicier the details, the more our ear wants to bend toward them. Tell me more. Right? Like a tasty morsel that just goes down to the most inward part. And once you hear of that about someone, it is hard to unhear that again. So you're looking now at that person with suspicion. They're the one that's the object of the tale. You begin to assume the worst about that person. Why? Because you bent your ear to gossip. You see this on the internet, you see it in the news media, in politics, but we see it unfortunately in the church as well. And it's to our shame when that happens. And when the proverb says that gossip is like a tasty morsel, that tells me we have an appetite for it. So this is something within us to cause us to desire this tasty morsel. And when we partake, we end up a little jaded, a little suspicious against these people who have never even wronged us. I mean, a lot of times when I go out and minister in different places, and somebody will bring up and tell me something about another street minister or something like that. Someone I've never even met. But they want to tell me all about them. And it is hard to not look at that person when you see them without a little bit of suspicion. Proverbs 26 here, verse 23. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. That stand out to you as kind of an odd saying. So this is like a dross, something that's not very attractive, something that doesn't have a lot of value, but we're going to cover it with silver. You ever heard about like putting lipstick on a pig, or maybe doing a little window dressing? That's what he's talking about here. And the idea here is that these smooth words, these flattering words are coming, but there's something underneath all that silvery dross, isn't it? And that something is to do harm to someone else. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. So when we talk about this not keeping company with people like this, you might have a tendency to say, well, that's probably how they did it in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're a lot more forgiving, we're a lot more loving, we're a lot more compassionate than those Old Testament saints. And in the New Testament, we're not quite as so hard on people. Well, 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I've written to you that you not keep company with anyone named a brother who is what? Sexually immoral. You say, okay, well, I got that. We shouldn't hang out with people like that. Or covetous. You sure? There's a lot of covetous people out there. Some of my best friends are covet. I got to stop hanging out with them. How about an idolater? But here's one, a reviler. Someone who uses their tongue in a wicked way. A drunkard. Extortioner. You don't even eat with such a person. I mean, look at that list. You got drunkards, idolaters, fornicators, but you also got a reviler. So notice a reviler is up there with the sin of sins. It's the sin of the tongue. Sins of the tongue are not second-class sins. That's how many of us think of them. Some of you might put this into a category, the sins of the tongue, as what we call respectable sins because everyone does them. There is no respectable sins. Everybody lies. I mean, they're just going to do it, right? What happens when you create a category of respectable sins? The category broadens each generation, doesn't it? There are no respectable sins. God thinks differently about the sins of the tongue than we do. We need to renew our minds in this area of governing the tongue. We need to start training our children in the use of managing their tongue. So, for example, if your child can't be a blessing with their tongue, teach them to be quiet until they can. Right? If your child is always having trouble, always arguing with others, teach them to find a better use of their tongue. You know what's worse than a child who likes to argue, who likes to keep up strife? You know what's worse than a child? An adult who does this, because nobody taught them. Nobody taught them how to use their tongue. If you have a habit of making snide remarks with your tongue, critical, but you never pray, right? Then let me encourage you. Find a better use for your tongue. Now notice here in our text, we see that we're not to keep company with this kind of person, a reviler. This is one who has a habit of just using contentious type language all the time. This is talking about a person, and listen, when you, I hope you understand, when you say don't keep company with a person like this, someone uses their tongue wrongly, and it's just so out of character for them. And they confess it, and they repent. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that person. We're talking about the person who, just every time you turn around, they're always behind the scenes trying to undermine, trying to ruin the peace, and they always have strife within their own home. And like misery loves company, they're creating strife wherever they go. The Bible says you do not keep company with people like that. Why? They're like a cancer in a church. And they'll do nothing but ruin the peace within the church. Now, when we talk about this reviler, this is also one who uses coarse language, harsh language, bitter language. This is talking about a person who's characterized. You know, think about it this way. This is just a person who wants to abuse people with their tongues. You ever met people like that? That's what he's talking about here, this reviler. This is a person who likes to vilify someone's character. This is a person who likes to wound others by using their words. But this is the in contrary to the nature of our master, and this is why it's never to characterize a Christian. People who are out of control with their tongues, we're to make note of them and to avoid them. The Bible even says we don't even eat with them. We're just talking about a person who, by habit, practices this kind of sin. And so I want you to consider how gossip and evil speaking and even reviling have just become commonplace with even within the church. But this shouldn't be the case. It shouldn't be this way. And so when God puts sins of the tongue up there with some of these other gross sins, then we shouldn't take the use of our tongues a lot. Don't make little of it. So begin to discipline yourself. Begin to discipline your children in the proper use of their tongue. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Here's another New Testament example of what the Bible has to say about our tongues. 1 Peter 3, look at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling. Here's our word for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. 4. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. So God desires us here at this fellowship, in every church, not just here, but every church, to have a sweet fellowship within the body. So this means that we're going to be tender towards one another. We're going to be patient with one another. And remember, patience is not a one-way street. Where I have to be patient with you, but you don't have to. Right? I mean, it's not. That's we work together, right? That's what he says. So he desires his church to be a body where offenses are dealt with. But Peter does here teach us something about what happens when we refuse to govern our tongues. To do that is just such an opposition to what God wants for us. But do you see how Peter's setting up speaking evil against having compassion, or speaking evil against having being tenderhearted or having love for the brotherhood? And notice, we're called to do certain things. We're called to tenderheartedness. We're called to be a blessing to one another. We're called not to just look out for our own interests, but the interests of others. Notice, there's something that stands in opposition to tenderheartedness and compassion. And you know what the thing that is that stands in opposition? It's called your tongue. If you want to undermine the peace and the unity of a church, then don't govern your tongue. If you desire to see peace and unity and joy, then you must refrain your tongue from evil. Look at verse 10 again. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking deceit. Y'all want to see good days? You want to have long days? The Bible says, learn how to control your tongue, restrain your tongue. Think about you children. You know, maybe you children, you're getting older, so I hope this is not the case. But maybe you're comfortable saying things about your siblings. And so we need to refrain from that kind of stuff. We need to refuse to just say anything that comes to our mind. We need to learn how to govern our tongue. You see, here we also see the eyes of the Lord are on you. And how we use our tongue, we use it in the wrong way. I mean, that can turn God's face away from us and hinder us in our prayers. You ever sense that maybe your prayers aren't getting past the ceiling? Go and see how you've been using your tongue. You say, okay, I get it. I mean, there's a lot more passages in the Bible that deal with the severity of the tongue, the seriousness of this issue. Say, all right, well, do you have any, listen, this thing is hard to control, Pastor. Do you got any practical advice? Well, I do. I do. Here's some practical things we can put in place to govern our tongues. Number one, recognize there's always two sides of this coin. For every gossiping tongue, there's two listening ears. All right? And so if you set yourself up as a passive listener, then you're going to draw gossipers like a magnet to you. They're going to be drawn to you. Why? Because you seem to have an appetite for these morsels. Go back to Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 7. I'm sorry, Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, look at verse 4. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. So Proverbs 17:4. See, tale bearers, gossipers are always looking for eager listeners. Are you such a person? Listen, you know, if the Lord brings five more families into this church, somewhere in that mix, somebody's going to be looking to say things about their old church, or they're going to want something to bring to you, some morsel about something, right? How are you going to handle that? You thought about that. And they don't have to come from the outside. They may be, you may be sitting right here. Your pastor may be guilty of this. Your pastor may come to you and start saying something in your ear. How are you going to handle that? Right? We need to be careful. We need to be on the lookout for this. Tailbearers are looking for eager listeners. Don't be that kind of person. And so I'm just trying to make you aware of this because we do have an appetite. We need to be aware that this might happen to us. We need to recognize this disposition. We need to bring this before the Lord. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves in this area so that we just never get comfortable listening to someone else tear somebody else down. Sometimes we don't even know who they are. Let me give you another practical tip. If you're prone to gossiping, whenever in doubt, zip it. Right? And you've all been there. You all know the moment I'm describing. It's that moment where you said, should I say this? If you ever have to ask that question, just don't even say it. Right? It's at that moment you need to be quiet. If you're questioning if you should say something in this realm, then always fall on the side where you know what, I'm just not going to say it. Here's another practical tip. Be on guard for sanctified gossip. You know, sometimes prayer requests, that's a great forum for it. Just be careful what we live to know. Someone sinned against me and I need God to intervene. It comes in that kind of, right? You got somebody that needs prayer for help, salvation. We don't have to get into their gory details and their past. We know what sinners are like. We were all there. We're still, you know, we've all been redeemed by God's grace. You got a loved one that needs prayer? Hey, he needs salvation? We can leave it at that. Okay. Be careful. Don't let this place become the place to pass gossip around. Next, don't consider it your mission to warn everyone about someone else. And this is how gossip gets started. Once again, if you feel the need to warn everyone, then you need to be going to the person that you're warning everybody about. There is a process to deal with that. Right? You go and confront them. That doesn't work. You take a witness. That doesn't work. You bring them before the church. We don't just dog a person behind their back. I'm talking about the spread of hurtful speech simply because we refuse to govern our tongues. And so, it's not our responsibility to bring everything we know about everyone up all the time. There's got to be some discernment. And here's the thing. Let me just say this. If you're busy about the king's work, you ain't got time for it anyway. I don't have time to listen to it, and you ain't got time to listen to it, and I ain't got time to tell you about it if I'm doing what God's called me to do. So just keep that in mind. Give you some practical tips about listening. First, we need to cultivate a culture here that's very unfriendly towards gossip. I didn't say have an unfriendly culture, but we need to be unfriendly towards the sin of gossip. We don't want to facilitate a culture that's eager to listen to gossip. Gossip should be challenged and rebuked. A talebearer should not feel comfortable here. Talebearers should be nervous about applying their trade. In the past, had this man that was just bad about just lingering around the kids' tables and listening to what they were talking about. He felt the need to tell me everything they were talking about. So I had to go walk him to the father. Let me show you how you do this. This is their daddy. If you think it's important enough to tell me, shouldn't their daddy know? But that's how you shut that kind of stuff down. It was a gentle rebuke, but a rebuke nonetheless, because we don't want to facilitate a culture. We're just going to micromanage every single thing that goes on around here. We don't want them to practice their trade here. We don't want them to be comfortable here. Next, when you perceive someone is gossiping, then help that person, right? You need to understand that person's sinning. Help them understand it's a sin and that get them to understand they need to repent. And so when a person sins in this situation, just invoke Matthew 18. Go tell your brother, tell him it's a sin. If the person hears you, the text says you've won your brother. And so we need to insist that one goes to the offending party, and typically that stops most conversations from going any further. I remember we were at a church, attending a church years ago, and a guy was just upset with the pastor. You know, we just had him over for family worship and hospitality, and you know, he pulled me aside, began to bend my ear about this pastor. And so what would you do in a situation like that? So it seems like you got a real offense here. We need to go sit down and talk to him. Never heard anything about that again, right? The way you shut that down is apply the biblical principles, because I see what you're doing is sinning. If what you were saying about the pastor is true, then it needs to be dealt with, but it needs to be dealt with in a biblical way. But the moment he refused to go sit down with the pastor, what did we learn about him? He's not interested in helping the pastor. He's not concerned about the pastor. He's just trying to stir up trouble. He's a troublemaker. And then you can stop him in their tracks. Listen, there's nothing wrong with you as a listener saying, we've crossed the line. How about we stop? You can say that. There's nothing wrong with that. And when you do this, you're serving notice off limits. Why? Because you don't want to do anything that dishonors God. You don't want to talk about others behind their back since they were created in his image. Isn't that what James says? James says these things ought not be so. And so this method is appropriate because it saves you and the person who's trying to gossip. And then there's a constructive approach. You can stop them and say, before we go any further, let's commit this to God. How about we pray? You begin invoking God in the middle of this, that stops a lot of them from wanting to carry it on. So that's kind of a constructive approach. In other words, don't even let them get to the gory details. Say, you know what? You're about to talk about something. Maybe we ought to bring this before God in prayer. Let's get him in the middle of this. Well, I hope that helps you. See, we need to make this place, this church that we're here attending, make sure we're using our tongues in a way that glorifies God. And because of what James says about the tongue, I don't know of any of you guys who do this as a regular habit. I just know that the Bible says it is hard to tame the tongue. And so we want to make sure we're aware of what the Bible says so that we can encourage one another. So I hope you see this as an encouragement. This, you want to maintain peace and unity? Then we're going to refrain from these types of sins. You want to bring strife in the church? Bring a talebearer in the middle of it. How do you remove the strife? It says you got to remove the talebearer. Now hopefully the removing the talebearer is just simply, hey, I'm not sure you knew you were doing this, but you're about to start disturbing the peace in this church for no good value, no benefit, no redemptive benefit whatsoever. So we're going to ask you to stop. If they don't stop, then we're going to have to intervene. So let me just end with this encouraging note. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. It's a reminder that we should always be mindful of. Now, we're going to come back to Psalm 31 next week. My goal is to finish Psalm 31 next week, but I thought with this issue, if slander and the use of a wicked tongue caused him this much grief, how much more us here, right? But in 1 Corinthians 13, remind yourself this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks evil of none. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. So just understand that talebearing, backbiting, gossip, evil speech, it's just not a manifestation of love. This kind of speech is born out of pride. It's a refusal to believe the best of our brethren, and is a refusal to encourage one another in faith. And so, in fact, it is this kind of speech that's a rejection of all the one another passages that are given to the church. And so my prayer, you know, we were asked earlier that we would pray for one another. This is a great, I think this is one we need to pray for. May God teach us to govern our tongues. I mean, do you see what's now at stake here when we talk about this particular type of sin? You want to ruin the unity here? Then refuse to govern your tongue. If you struggle with this issue, this sin can be handled like every other sin, right? You take it to the Lord. You confess it. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Seek God's assistance to help you break sin's dominion over your life in this area. And so my prayer for us is that God would grant us the grace to refrain from an improper use of our tongue. Why did he give you a tongue? You ever thought about that? Kid, y'all ever thought about that? Why God gave you a tongue? That you can sing his praises. That you can tell everyone about the goodness of your God. What he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. That you might pray for one another. And encourage one another. Use it as a tool of blessing, not as a tool of cursing. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these precious truths that have been given to us. Lord, your word says this tongue is hard to bridle. But Lord, that's not beyond your power. We pray for your grace and mercy, your spirit to work within us. Lord, if you have exposed areas in our life that maybe we've just been lax or maybe we're getting lax, may it just be a great timely reminder of the seriousness of the sin of the tongue. May we learn, Father, to use this tongue in such a way that brings you glory and honor and demonstrate to the world that you have dominion over us. Father, we thank you for King Jesus, who set the pathway, who taught us how to use our tongues. In his name we pray.